Well, if I were to ask you to summarize the entire Bible in two statements, could you do that? I mean, the whole thing from beginning to end, could in two statements, could you give me the message of the Bible, both the theological and the practical message? Now, guys, remember, I've said this to you before. The Bible has two types of messages. When you go to the Bible, you can study deep theological truth, or you can study practical Christian stuff. Now, how can you summarize that? Can you, in two statements, summarize the entire Bible? Well, I think I can. I think in two statements I can give you the gist of all the theology in the Bible and all the practical instruction. Now, here are those statements. First of all, I can summarize the theology of the entire Bible with this statement. Jesus saves. The whole theology of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The Bible says all who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Scripture says while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's the summary of the theology of the Bible. Jesus saves. Now I know it can be expanded, but that in one statement summarizes. But then I think I can summarize the whole practical message of the Bible as well in this one statement. Listen to it. Don't be offended by it. But this is the statement. The whole practical admonition of the Bible can be summarized in the statement, don't be stupid. That's it. Did you know that's what the Bible teaches? The whole Bible, all the practical teachings in the Bible can be summarized by this one statement. Don't be stupid. You say, Pastor, where in the world does the Bible talk about not being stupid? Well, all over. In fact, hundreds of places and hundreds of ways. The Bible says, believe not every spirit. The Bible says, discern the spirits. The Scripture says that we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. The Bible says, if any lack wisdom, let him seek it from God. The Bible says, do not be foolish, O man. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to love God with not only our heart, but with our whole mind. Now, put it all together, and in essence, what he's saying is this. Don't be stupid. Don't be gullible. Don't be the kind of person that others take advantage of. Don't be spiritually stupid. And it is that message we want to focus on this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the book of 1 John, back to the book we have been studying for quite a while. And I want you to look in 1 John chapter 2, and in a moment we're going to begin reading 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, and we're going to talk this morning about how to avoid spiritual stupidity. I like that title. Let me say it again. Pay attention. How to avoid spiritual stupidity. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time we have been studying through the book of 1 John, a powerful and penetrating but often very complicated little book. And now we come to 1 John 2 and verse 18. Now, let me, before I go any further, remind you of what this book is about. 1 John is a letter written by an old man named John. John is the last living of the original 12 disciples. And by this time, John has become the pastor or pastor emeritus of the church or churches at Ephesus. Now, guys, you need to know something about pastors. Look up here. I want to tell you something you may not know. Let me tell you what a pastor's job is all about. There are many things, and I know you guys think you know. You look up here, you got it all figured out. But let me tell you some things you may not have thought about. There are two primary jobs that a pastor has. Number one, his job is to protect. He's like a shepherd who protects the flock. And a job of a pastor, or the job of the pastor, is to see to it that nothing or no one comes into the church and creates problems and hurts the body of believers. Did you know that was my job? Did you know that sometimes my job is to make sure you don't do something to hurt the rest? Every once in a while, someone will come along and they'll want to say something to the church, or they'll want to do something in the church. And from my vantage point as pastor, I realize that what they want to say and do may be good for them and for their group, but may not be good for the whole body of believers. And so I say no. And I just tell them, I'm sorry, you can't do what you want to do. You cannot say what you want to say. And they get so mad at me. They get ticked off and they look at me and they'll say, well, who do you think you are telling me what I can do in my church? First of all, let me remind you, it's not your church and it's not my church. It is His church. And you want to know who I am? I'm the pastor of this church. And part of my responsibility is to be protector. Now, John was pastor of the church at Ephesus, and thus he was protector. Now, much of what he's doing in the book of 1 John is simply trying to protect the people from heresy. There are some weird people who had come into the church teaching some weird things. But now let me give you the second responsibility of a pastor. Not only does a pastor protect, but a pastor also equips. The job of a pastor is not just to protect his people from those who would take advantage, but to equip them so they can protect themselves. Like a parent telling a child how to be wise to the ways of the world, sometimes a pastor has to speak to the congregation and say, guys, there are people who are going to take advantage of you. Make sure you know how not to be taken advantage of. And to equip people not to fall prey to spiritual stupidity. Now, are you listening? Do you understand what I just said? Now, that is precisely what John is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. Got your Bibles open? You're not going to be able to follow this unless you read along. Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Now, this is a rather lengthy and complicated passage, but follow it as we read. Verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or known that none of them were really of us." Verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." More literally, you know all these things. Verse 21. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father." Now listen to this next couple of verses. "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things," watch this, "these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, or it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, what in the world does that mean? Some of you weren't following along and you got lost after verse 2. What was he talking about? What was he saying here? Well, let me summarize it for you. Let me make it very simple. John is writing to the people in his day and he's saying, look, don't be spiritually stupid. Don't be gullible. Don't let people take advantage of you spiritually. The key verse is verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." John was simply saying that there are some folks who are not what they claim to be, and some things that are not what they appear to be. And there are some things you hear that are not all that you think they are. Don't be gullible. Don't be spiritually stupid. Now, in this passage of Scripture, John is helping these people. He is equipping them. He's telling them how to avoid spiritual stupidity. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. Let's break it down, and let's look at two or three words of advice that John gives. Now, before I do, look up here. I want to tell you something. Now, there's a reason for my emphasizing this passage of Scripture. Guys, we live in Cleveland, Tennessee, which is one of the most religious communities you can ever imagine. I don't know that I've ever lived anywhere more Bible-belted than this. Is that a good way to say it? We are Bible-belted. I don't know there's another community anywhere in America that has the religious heritage that this community has. But I want you to know there are an awful lot of spiritually gullible people in this community. And most of them go to church, but they are spiritually gullible. Or as we might say, they suffer from a bad case of spiritual stupidity. There are a lot of folks here who will believe almost anything if it comes in a certain package from certain individuals or from in a certain way. Guys, wake up. You need to know that there are folks out there that will take advantage of you. Don't be spiritually gullible. All right. Now, some of you say, Pastor, I think I was offended by what you just said. Well, if you think that offended, hang on. It's going to get better than that. Let's dig in. All right, now, here's the first thing that John says. He's warning us about spiritual stupidity. And the first warning he gives, or the first thing he says is this. If you want to avoid spiritual stupidity, learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. John says there is in you a wonderful alarm system, the Holy Spirit of God, that'll keep you out of trouble if you'll listen to him. Look, if you will, in verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." Now, I suppose before I go any further, you would like an explanation of that verse, wouldn't you? Would you like to know what John means when he talks about the Antichrist and many Antichrists? The word Antichrist is a significant New Testament term. It appears only in the New Testament. And that term, Antichrist, is used actually in three ways in the Bible. Now, you might want to take note of this because maybe I'll ask you later on. But it's used three ways in the Bible. Number one, the word Antichrist is used to describe an individual, a real person who the Bible says is going to come on the scene in the last days, who's going to be a major world dominator, dictator, a ruler. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. The Revelation calls him the terrible beast. And the Scripture says there'll come one, the Antichrist. You say, "Pastor, that sounds weird. Do you really think that'll happen?" Yeah, I do. I think it'll happen because the Bible says it'll happen. Then there's a second way the word Antichrist is used. Sometimes it's used to describe a spirit of opposition in the world. For example, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, John writes that not all spirits are of God. Some are the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, John says there is in the world always a spirit of opposition against God. But then there's a third way the word Antichrist is used. And it's used in that way in this passage of Scripture. John talks about some whom he calls Antichrist, little a, plural. Well, who are these people? Well, simply understood, this is a reference to people whose agenda is opposed to Christ. These are people who are not what they claim to be. These are people whose agenda is anything but for Christ. Rather, it is against Christ. Now look, you need to know who these people are. Who are these Antichrists? John says in the very next verse, some of them are people who've been in the church. And some of them are people who are still in the church. Look in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made known that none of them were of us. What does that mean? That's John's way of saying, listen, there are a lot of folks out here who are not what they claim to be. And some of them have been in the church like an invading organism. They have come into the church and they're not all they claim to be. You say, okay, Pastor, I see that. So what? Okay, now look up here. Look now, if you will, in verse 20. Here's the key verse. John writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Literally, you know all these things. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, John has just said there's some folks in the church who are not all they're cranked up to be. And there's some people who are pretending to be Christian, and they're really anti-Christ. They are not part of God's agenda. And then he said, but you know these things. How do you know these things? He says, "For you have received the anointing of the Holy One." Well, what is that? I take that to mean this. You have been given the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and if you will listen to the voice of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will keep you from getting yourself in trouble. He'll show you what is and is not of Christ. Let me give you one of the greatest truths I know. The Bible teaches, listen up, the Bible teaches the moment you become a believer in Christ, into your life comes the presence of the living God in His Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? The moment you become a believer, into your life comes the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 7, Jesus said this, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And the very next statement says, "This spoke he of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that neat? Listen to it again. "This spoke he of the Holy Spirit." Look up here. You know who I am? I am a living vessel containing the living presence of the living God. He is in my life, and He's in your life. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible says those who believe have been given the earnest of the Spirit. Now, here's the question. What does the Spirit do in your life? When the Holy Spirit's in you, what is He doing? Well, let me show you. Take your Bible. You're in 1 John. I want you to turn back to the Gospel of John for a moment. Turn back. Now, some of you have already made up your mind that you know all there is to know about the Holy Spirit. Well, unmake your mind and watch what the Scripture says. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. And let's do this in a hurry so we don't run out of time. Look in John 16. Let me tell you what the Holy Spirit does in your life. Now, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit does many things. He is your comforter. He is your teacher. But in John chapter 16, verse 13, the Bible talks about how He will make known to you the things that are really of Christ. John 16, verse 13, Jesus is speaking. And by the way, if anybody knows the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus, so you ought to pay attention to what he says. Verse 13 says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." Now watch. "And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you." Now let me give you a simple paraphrase. He is simply saying that the Holy Spirit will let you know what is and what isn't of Christ. He's like an early warning system in your life telling you, this is of Christ, this isn't of Christ. Learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Do you know what the voice of the Spirit is like in your life? Do you know how he responds or how he sounds in you? Jesus said, "I speak to my sheep, I call them by name, and my sheep hear my voice. My sheep," he says, "know my voice." Do you know the voice of the Spirit? Do you? You say, "Pastor, I don't understand. What are you talking about? How in the world does the Spirit speak to your heart? And what do you mean he makes things clear, that he shows you what is and isn't of Christ?" Well, I don't know how to explain this to you other than as I have explained it to you before. So let me try it one more time. You didn't get it then. Maybe you will now. I think I may have shared with you before what I sometimes refer to as the click of the Spirit. Do you remember me talking about this once before? I don't know any way to say this, but sometimes there is in my spirit a kind of a click of the Spirit, and sometimes there's a check of the Spirit. Now, you theological eggheads, don't go looking in the theological dictionary for the click of the Spirit. It isn't going to be there. That's just my description of it. And what happens in my life, and maybe I've been wrong at times, but what happens in my life is every once in a while I'll come across something, I'll hear somebody speaking, and my spirit will just click with that. And I'll just know that this is right from God. Or every once in a while, I'll meet somebody that I've never met before, and his spirit and my spirit just click. Do you understand what I mean when I say just clicks? And it's just, you just know it's of God. You know this person is. Have you ever met someone like that? You've never met him before, and your spirit just clicks with him, and you're like best friends all of a sudden. Does that ever happen to you? Well, maybe not. Maybe nobody likes you. But I've had that happen on many occasions. I'd meet someone for the very first time, and man, just like that, our spirits, the Spirit of God in him and the Spirit of God in me, would just click. I don't know how else to explain it. But then there are occasions when I'll meet somebody and I can't quite explain how it works, but something inside of me will check. Sometimes I'll hear somebody speak, and occasionally I'll listen to these guys on TV and these various religious broadcasts, and every once in a while I hear them say something, then my spirit will click with them, and then they'll say something and my spirit just checks up. And I really don't know how to explain that, other than the fact that something inside of me becomes very ill at ease when I hear certain things or when I meet certain people. This past year, I spent a long time, a lot of time, traveling all over the country looking for a new staff person, new youth minister. And I traveled everywhere. I flew to Texas and to Missouri and to Kentucky and Virginia and South Carolina. I went everywhere, and I want you to know there's not another staff person anywhere with permission to quit, because I ain't going anywhere else. But I flew all over the country. And one of the interesting things about that is that I would often meet guys, and I just click with them, and they would click with me, and I just feel a kindred spirit. But every once in a while, I would meet somebody who on paper with a resume really looked good, but when I met them, I felt ill at ease. There was kind of a check in the spirit with them. And invariably, I'd go back, and I'd dig a little deeper into some of those people, and I would find out that some of those people had things in their background that would disqualify them as serving in this church. You say, "Pastor, were you always right?" I don't know. But I do know this. There was that check in the spirit. There was something that happened. I think one time it was just indigestion. But for the most part, I would meet people and there'd just be that check of the spirit. And I don't know how else to explain it. I think this is what John is getting at here. John says, "You have the anointing of the Holy One and you know all these things." I want you to know God's Holy Spirit is an early warning system if you'll learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Let me give you one example of this. How many of you remember in the late 1980s and early 1990s, do you remember PTL, Jim Baker, and all of that stuff that went on? You guys remember that, don't you? By the way, let me tell you somebody I really respect. Somebody I think has come a long way. I really have a lot of respect for Jim Baker these days. And I would like to recommend to you a book. If you have not read Jim Baker's autobiography entitled I Was Wrong, you ought to read it. You talk about a man brought low and a man that God has rebuilt. God has rebuilt Jim Baker, and you ought to read that book. Do you remember all of that PTL, Heritage USA stuff? Well, back in the late 1980s, early 1990s, when that started to break, I had some good friends who were heavily involved in that ministry. In fact, they've been members of my church, and they really got wrapped up in this ministry. And they sold all of their property. They moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, and bought some property on the edge of Heritage USA. And they were always after me to come visit. Well, one day I was driving back from Richmond, Virginia. I'd been in a conference up there. And on my way back through Charlotte, I decided I'd stop in and see these people. And I called in advance and told them I was coming. When we got there, we had a nice meal. They were so excited. And they began showing me around the grounds of Heritage USA. And I want you to know, it was impressive. I went into the Great Grand Hotel, whatever you call that. And I went to their upper room prayer ministry. And I went in their great worship center. I even went in their administration building. And they knew a security guard. And they let me in Jim Baker's personal office. And I want you to know, that was a first-rate deal. Corporate America had nothing that could match it. It was really something. But I have to tell you, the entire time I was there, something was ill at ease inside of me. And I can't explain it. Now, my friends were just bubbling over. They were so excited. But something was ill at ease inside of me. I just simply couldn't get rest from this thing. And it was shortly after that that the whole thing fell apart. Oh, you say, Pastor, you think God was speaking to your heart? Maybe you're the one, only one who knew what was happening. No, let me tell you something. I really believe that God was speaking to thousands of people's hearts. There were a lot of people who felt ill at ease. And we couldn't put our finger on what was wrong. But something was wrong. And God's Spirit was speaking to people about that. Now, I want you to know, God's Spirit will protect you. Learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit. By the way, be very careful. Do not assume that every time you meet someone that you're ill at ease with, that they're not a Christian. They may be. They may simply be somebody in error, and the possibility is you might be the one in error. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone, and I'm ill at ease around them, and then I figure out what's wrong. I'm the one making the mistake. They're right, and I was wrong. Sometimes this happens when I'm preaching. Every once in a while, I'll be preaching, I'll say something, and the Spirit of God will just check inside of me, and I know I've made a mistake, and I shouldn't have said that. Now, I don't know what you believe about the Holy Spirit, and I realize Baptists have some weird ideas too, but I believe the Holy Spirit's real, and I believe He's in the life of His people. If you'll learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit, He'll protect you from stupidity. Number one. Second, let's continue to read. What else does John say? Well, John says, first of all, listen to the voice of the Spirit. Number two. Then John says, abide in the truth of God. Now, let's put this in high gear so we don't run out of time. Continue to read. Go back and look in 1 John. And look in 1 John chapter 2 again. This time, verse 21. John writes, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then he says, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now watch verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, what did he just say? Well, watch this for a moment. He just told them to listen to the voice of the Spirit. You have the anointing of the Holy One. And now he says, abide in the truth of God. The key verse is verse 24. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. Do you know what he's talking about here? He is talking about revealed propositional truth. That which they had heard from the beginning was the teaching that Christ had given and expounded by the apostles. And he says, you let these things abide in you, and you abide in them. The word abide there means more than just to think about. It means to make them the very standard of your life. In fact, let me point something out. Notice, if you will, in verse 21. He writes these words, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Have you ever noticed, listen up, have you ever noticed that sometimes in the Bible refers to itself not as being true, but as being truth? Do you know the difference between something that is true and something that is truth? The difference is this. Something is true because it measures up to the standard. Something is truth because it is the standard. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Something is true because it measures up to a standard. Something is truth because it is the standard. Here's what he's saying. He's saying God's given you truth. And you ought to measure your whole life by that truth. In fact, that's why we do what we do in this church. Every once in a while, someone comes along and they don't understand how we do things at First Baptist. They'll come to a worship service like this and not bring a Bible, not have any understanding of how we teach book by book through the Scripture. They'll come to a church like this and they've come from a background where they're accustomed to people who get up in a pulpit and suck wind, shout glory, and yell a few platitudes and hype the folks up and go home. Or they'll come from a church background where they're accustomed to somebody standing up for about 20 minutes and giving a vignette on the latest issue of the day. I want you to know when you come to First Baptist Church, what's going to happen is this. We're going to take this book and we're going to open it up. And we're going to go book by book and paragraph by paragraph through this. You know why? Here's why. Because this is truth. This is truth. I am not truth. This is truth. I am not truth. This is truth. I am not truth. This is truth. And so when you come here, we're going to take it book by book, paragraph by paragraph, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. This is truth. Now here's what John is saying. John says you ought to take this truth and you ought to use it to measure everything else in your life. In fact, here's what you need to do. You need, number one, to measure every new idea by the truth. Remember what he's dealing with? John is dealing with the Gnostics, and they were teaching some new stuff. They were teaching that Jesus wasn't really God in human flesh. And John says, listen, you know that's not so. Measure that new truth by the old truth. You know what's wrong with us? Most of us want to measure the old truth by new truth rather than the other way around. We hear some new idea, some new philosophy, and we assume that because it's new, it must be more true. And so we take these new truths and we compare them with the old teachings of the Bible. And we say, well, the new truth must be the real truth because it's new. What John would say to you is this: don't compare the old to the new, compare the new to the old. Thy word is truth, the Bible says. And you compare everything to it. Every new philosophy. It's amazing. Every once in a while you come across some kid, universities or colleges, and they'll hear some new thing in class and they get all excited about it. Let me tell you something about philosophies. They come and go. This has been around and will be around forever. Thy word is truth. Nietzsche, the great philosopher, said that he feared that Christianity would not last the 20th century. The very place from which he made that prediction is now the headquarters of a Bible society. And you compare every idea, every new idea, to the standard of the truth. And I'll give you one other thing quickly. You also ought to compare every experience with the truth. Now, if you haven't been paying attention, I want you to listen. One of the big problems we have in this community and in this church is that there are people who want to have an experience, but they don't necessarily want that experience to be compared to truth. We live in a community that is more interested in what you experience in worship than what the Bible says is true. I want to warn you, you make a grave mistake when you sacrifice truth for experience. You better be careful with that. You better take every experience and gauge it against what God says. You say, Pastor, I know it's real. It happened to me. I don't doubt that some things are real. I just doubt that some things are right. And the only way you're going to know is you take truth and you compare experience to truth. One last editorial comment. Never, ever, ever leave a church. Ever leave a church that's preaching the truth just to go to another church because you like the style of music or the style of worship. If that church, that new church, isn't preaching truth. Are you listening? I don't care what style of worship you like. Would you like a more formal style of worship? Fine, go to a more formal church. Make sure it's one that teaches the truth, though. You like a more charismatic style of worship with a lot of praise music? Fine, I like that too. Go to a church like that. But you better make sure it's teaching truth. never, ever sacrifice truth for experience. You're making a bad deal in the end. One last word from John, and then we'll be through. John says, first of all, listen to the voice of the Spirit. Secondly, abide in the truth of God. And the last statement, unless Satan in a hurry. Then John says, maintain moral high ground. Look in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. What's he talking about? Now he's talking about righteousness. He's talking about moral high ground. By the way, chapter 3 is going to be all about righteousness. And we'll get into that beginning next week. But he's talking about maintaining moral high ground. You see, John was concerned not just that people were being deceived doctrinally, but they were being deceived morally as well. The Gnostics had come into the church, and what they had said is this: what you do doesn't matter. Sin doesn't count. It doesn't make any difference what you do privately. As long as you know Jesus and you're spiritual, sin doesn't really count. We're being told that over and over again. Character doesn't count. What a man does in private doesn't matter. It's only how he performs in public. I want you to know sin matters. And it does make a difference. The people in John's day were being told it doesn't make any difference how you live your life just so you know Jesus. And John writes and he says, I want you to know it does make a difference. It makes a difference right now. There's absolutely nothing that so empties you spiritually as losing the moral high ground. A number of years ago, there was a movie out. Some of you watched it. The movie was called Little Darlings. Christy McNichols was in it. It was rather controversial at the time. The storyline of the movie was two teenage girls at a summer camp racing to see who could lose their virginity first. They had a bet. Christy McNichols' character won the race. Toward the end of the movie, her character is seen in a boathouse with a teenager, a young teenage boy. And these two have sex that night in that boathouse. There's nothing really graphic shown in the movie, but when it's all over with and it's very clear what's happened, the young man is shown standing up and getting dressed with a cigarette in his mouth. And Christy McNichols is over in the corner, balled up in a little huddle, sobbing like a baby. And the young man looks at her and says, well, what's wrong with you? I thought you wanted this too. And all she says is this: I feel so lonely. What had happened to her is she'd given up moral high ground. And it does make a difference. I will never forget, and I know I've shared this before, but I'll never forget that 19-year-old girl who sat in front of me in my office. And she told me all the horrible things that she'd been involved in. Her name was Phyllis. And then she told me at the end of that litany of sin, she said, and Pastor, I don't have to feel guilty about any of this. And I said, well, why not? She said, because my psychoanalyst tells me that I'm a product of my environment. And I'm not responsible for anything that I've ever done, and I really don't have to feel guilty. And I remember looking at her and saying, Phyllis, tell me, how do you actually feel? And I will never forget her reaction. To this day, it is just burned in my conscience. Her lip began to quiver, her eyes began to moisten, she hung her head, and she said, oh God, dear God, I feel so dirty. So terribly, terribly guilty. What had happened in her life was she gave up moral high ground. And it does matter. It matters now, and John says it'll matter later. He said, for he will appear and many will be ashamed. It matters now, and I want you to know it will matter later. Maintain the moral high ground. John said, Jesus is going to come. Don't be ashamed at his appearing. Let me ask you a question. I don't know what you believe about the second coming of Christ. What you ought to believe is that he who departed will come again. Jesus will return. Were he to come today, how would he find you? Ashamed at his coming or confident at his appearance? Like John, who was able to say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Or like those that John spoke to, ashamed because they've given up moral high ground. Well, put it together for a moment. What is John talking about? John says, don't be stupid. Don't be doctrinally stupid. Don't be spiritually stupid. Don't be morally stupid. Don't let anybody deceive you. This stuff does matter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Your word is hard and sometimes painful. And sometimes we read it and we understand it, and it's the understanding of it that makes us uncomfortable. John was very clear. He teaches us to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and sometimes we don't. He tells us to abide in the truth, and the truth is, sometimes we figure we can do it our own way. We don't need it. And he's told us to maintain moral high ground, and just like everyone else in this culture, a lot of us as Christians have decided it doesn't really matter what we do. I think John would say to us, we're being stupid, gullible. Father, I pray that every person in this place would come to understand, come to know that this stuff matters, would live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, I don't know how some will be found when Jesus comes again. I believe there's some who will be here who will be found in sin, and some who will be found in grace. Some who will be lost, and some who will be saved. And I pray, Father, today that everyone in this place would settle whatever issue exists in their life, so that when Christ does come again, all the matters are completely settled between them. Father, for those who've never received Jesus, may this be the day. May they ask Christ to be Lord of their life. May they pray a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. For those who've done that, would you give them the courage to stand up and be counted for Christ, to confess him as Lord. For others who are struggling with decisions about serving you in the church, would you give them clear discernment? Show them the truth. Now, Father, this is your time. We pray you'd move as only you can. Speak powerfully beyond the words I have spoken. Penetrate people's lives. Help us, Father, to see truth and to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.